Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan begins his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with passages on the Kingdom. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. As I expressed in my last program on the theme of the Bible, I believe that the theme of the Word of God is the Kingdom of God. And I say that acknowledging that Christ is the main character, and acknowledging that salvation is the first and most crucial thing for us to know. That's true. And yet I think the overall theme of the Bible, the ultimate theme of all that God has written, is the Kingdom of God. So I'm going to start into a series today on the Kingdom of God. So if the Kingdom of God really is the theme of the Bible, it is most important for us to discover what the Bible has to say about it. And in this program, and perhaps in a few programs to come, we will consider some passages that reveal basic truths regarding the kingdom. And we will examine what the Bible has to say about what things on earth will be like during that coming future time. And the first passage we're going to look at is Psalm chapter 9 and verse 8. But starting in verse 7 to get the context, we read, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." Now, perhaps this is the most basic truth of the kingdom. That he, that is the Lord, verse 7, that he is going to judge the world. Now, when we think of judges, we think of someone who's sitting over a courtroom and presiding over a court case. But in the Hebrew, the word for judge here in Psalm 9 is related to the word judges in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And the judges in the Old Testament weren't just men who sat over a courtroom and decided what penalties to give out or whether someone was innocent or guilty. That's what our judges do. They only interpret the laws in court. Yet, as we read the book of Judges, we can't help but get the feeling that the judges in Israel were actually more like informal kings, or kings who didn't pass on their kingship to their children. They were just rulers themselves, and then God would choose a different ruler for the next judge. So they were much like informal kings. Now, our judges are just part of what we call the judicial branch of government, those who interpret the laws. Yet their judges in the book of Judges, they made the laws, like the legislative branch does in our government. They enforced the laws, like the executive branch does. And they interpreted the laws, like our judicial branch does. So their judges were involved with all parts of government. So when this says that God is going to judge the world, this means that he is going to basically determine what the order should be on earth, how earth should be set up, how it should be governed, how life should run on earth. He's going to determine what that should be, and then he is going to set things up according to the order that he determined. And that's what it means when it says that God is going to judge the world. And he's going to do it in righteousness. Now, that's very different than the way the world is judged today. It's not set up in such a righteous way. And he's going to administer judgment. Again, determining what's right and setting things right. He's going to administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Judgment is going to be upright at that time. There's not going to be corruption in government. In the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 31, Paul adds his testimony to David's. Acts 17:31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, Paul, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, he is speaking to the Greek philosophers who gathered in Athens on Mars Hill at what we know is called the Areopagus. And these were philosophers. These were the learned people of the world. These were the intellectuals of the day. However, they were brought up secular. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know about the God of Israel. So Paul had to explain the basic concepts of the Bible to them that when Paul was speaking to a Jew, he didn't have to explain. And what he explained to them, the basic concept that the Jews knew from the Old Testament, is that God has appointed a day. And the Hebrew idea of a day is not just of 24 hours, but of a time period. Like we might say the day of the Civil War or the day of the Pilgrims. Well, we're not talking about a 24-hour day. We're talking about a time period when those things were active. So God has appointed a day. That is, he's appointed a time, a period, when he will judge the world. And again, that means he is going to order and arrange the world as he sees fit. He's going to judge the world in righteousness, in justice, in the way things should be. He's going to set things up how they should be. And he's going to do that by the man whom he has ordained. And what man is that? Well, I think there's no doubt it's the man Jesus Christ. Now think how different the world is going to be when God sets the order for it. When God determines how it should be ordered and arranged, and then orders and arranges it that way. Well, how different this world will be at that time. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22 is our next passage where it says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." Now, I've already mentioned the three branches of government, and that's pretty much what we have here. Like I said, there are three branches. There's the legislative. That's like our Congress, our Senate and House of Representatives. And they make the laws. Then there is the executive branch. That's like the president and his cabinet and so forth, his secretaries. They enforce the laws. And then there is the judicial, like our Supreme Court and our lower courts, and they interpret the laws. But this passage says, "The Lord is our judge." He's the judicial branch. "The Lord is our lawgiver." He's the legislative branch. "The Lord is our king." He's the executive branch. He will save us. So someday when God's kingdom comes to earth, all three branches of government are going to be in the control of Jehovah. They're going to be his to control. Well, that's a great truth indeed, isn't it? Next passage, Psalm 82 in verse 8, where the psalmist says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." So the psalmist here calls on God to judge, and again that means to set in order the world, the earth. And then after calling on God to do this, he states what God is going to do. He says that he will inherit all nations. Now we think of inheriting as meaning getting something when someone dies. But really your inheritance is your portion in someone's estate. Now if God inherits all nations, that means they become his portion. They become his. They formerly belonged to someone else. Adam and Eve, our first parents, gave them into control of Satan and the dark forces of this world. But God is going to inherit them, and that means they will be completely under his control. The fact is that God is not now arranging all nations as he sees fit. And some people have the rather foolish idea that he is, that this world is just how God wants it to be, that he's determined everything that happens. Well, all I can say is what a disappointing God he would be if that really were the case. As we look at this dark and sinful and fallen and corrupt world, if this is exactly how God wants it to be, well, then he's an awfully disappointing God. But the fact is that no, he is not controlling everything on earth now, but someday he will. And when he does, well, then we'll see how wonderful he really is. Psalm 46 and verse 9 is our next passage, which says, "He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." Now, I don't think that anything could be more obvious than the fact that God has not yet done this. And I would ask you the question, do you really believe that someday God is going to bring war on earth to an end? Or do you believe that all that's coming up in the future is that there's going to be a great final battle, then Christ is going to come back and destroy the earth, take the good people off to heaven, send the bad people off to hell, and that's the end of it? Well, if you believe that, then you don't believe this passage. You don't believe God is ever going to make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. You don't believe it. And I'm sorry, but people who believe that, they just don't believe the Bible. If God never does this, if he never brings an end to war on earth, then the scripture can be broken. And the scripture can't be broken. Christ himself said it in John 10:35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken, and the scripture says that someday God is going to bring an end to wars on earth. And God will do this when? When the kingdom of God is a reality on earth. Now, some people get all nervous about this phrase, the end of the earth. And they start to make out that the psalmist was an ignoramus who thought that the earth was flat. Well, that's not what an end of the earth means. It doesn't mean an edge that you could go pitching off. But suppose that you were out in the jungle. You were in a jungle village. And you were standing at the very edge of that jungle village. And if you took one more step, you would be in the jungle and out of the village, and you would have just left the world of humanity, the world of mankind, of Adamkind, you would have left it behind. If you took just one more step into the jungle, you would be in the wilds. You would be out of the world of human beings. Now, if you were standing there at the edge of a jungle village like that, you would be at an end of the world. That's what it means. You'd be at an end of the world, a place where the world of mankind comes to an end. An end of the world is not an edge. It's a most remote place where beyond that place, the world of mankind comes to an end. So, no, the Bible author didn't think the earth was flat when he talked about the end of the earth. He meant the most remote place. And even out in the jungle villages, even out where people are maybe so out in the wilderness they aren't in contact with the rest of mankind, God isn't going to miss those places. He's not going to make wars cease everywhere else and yet miss those remote villages that are out of contact with the rest of us. No, he'll make wars cease there too. Even to the most remote places. Now, other people get upset because it talks about the bow and the spear and the chariot. And they say, we don't have bows and spears and chariots anymore. So the Bible's talking about antiquated weapons of war. The Bible author didn't know that those weapons would become obsolete. Well, understand, they didn't have words for our modern weapons back then. What other words were they supposed to use? But the fact is that the author of the Psalms was using the words for weapons that were common at the time. And if you think about it, a gun is an awful lot like a bow. It's just kind of a modification of it. A spear is an awful lot like a missile. It's the same kind of thing. A chariot is just an ancient version of what now is a tank or an army vehicle. So these things have been upgraded, but that doesn't mean we've gotten so far away from them. Yes, we still shoot things, just like a bow did, just we do it out of a gun. We still fire things like spears, just for us it's missiles. We still drive around in vehicles like tanks instead of chariots. So don't get all worried about the antiquated weapons of war. The point is that whatever the weapons of war are at the time, they will be destroyed. God will destroy them and bring war to an end. That's the point. And don't get distracted by the antiquated weapons. Isaiah 40 and verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now this verse tells us that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. But glory is a word that I think we often don't have much of a concept of what it means in English. And sometimes in church services even, maybe particularly in the southern part of the country, sometimes in the middle of a service, people will shout, "Glory!" And they don't mean much more than that they're getting really excited about the church service. But the fact is that glory has a meaning. And its meaning in the Bible, it has to do with a person's reputation, the esteem a person is held in, the value that's placed on a person or thing. Is that thing's glory? Glory can have to do with the character, the estimable character of a person or thing. So the glory of the Lord, his amazing character, his spectacular reputation, the esteem in which he should be held and the value he should be estimated at, that is going to be revealed to all people. All flesh is going to see it together. And when all flesh sees this, I believe that the whole world of men will finally understand what God is really like. If you ask me, what do people think of God today? I would say, as I look around my culture anyway, that a lot of people think of God as the guy who decides who is going to die when. You know, he's up there hitting the death button on people. That's when they talk about God. Oh, it must have been his time. God took him. So God's up there pushing the death button, and then when a natural disaster happens, they call it an act of God. So God's the guy who kills you or who makes disasters happen. Well, no wonder people aren't more excited to get to know God, if that's what they think God is all about. But no, that's a terrible estimation of his glory. But the fact is that someday all flesh is going to see what his glory is really like. And then he'll be held in high regard, not the low regard he's held in today. Now, some people have tried to limit this all flesh, maybe to all believers. But I don't think that all flesh can be limited that way. And we could define this phrase all flesh by its use in the book of Genesis. One passage, although it's scattered all through these chapters, but one passage is at the time of the flood in Genesis 6:13, where it says, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, what did God mean when he said the end of all flesh has come before him? Well, I think there's no doubt about it. He meant all humanity, all mankind, and even all the animal life. Now, I know that 8 human beings were saved on the ark, and 2 of every animal, 7 of every clean animal were saved on the ark. But they were really the exceptions that proved the rule, because every last other person and every last other animal died. And so all flesh is not limited. All flesh means every human being, and even perhaps every animal. But every human being on earth is going to see the glory of the Lord, see what he really is like, see what his value really is. And what a change that will make on earth when all flesh at one time sees how glorious the Lord really is. Well, things will be very, very different then. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. So this says all the ends of the world. As we already talked about, ends means the most remote places. Now it says that they shall remember and turn to the Lord. But our word remember means to call to mind something that you had forgotten. Like, I forgot where I put my keys. Oh yes, I just remembered. But that's not what this Hebrew word means. The Hebrew word here is zakar. and it means to have something brought to your mind. And it can bring something to your mind that was never brought to your mind before. A new idea, a new thought. Now, many on earth at that time will have never thought such a thing before. And yet something shall be brought to their mind, and it will cause them to turn to the Lord. And there will be many people who have been facing directly away from Jehovah. And yet they will be turned to Him at this time. Then it says, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now this is the Bible's view of nations. And that is that the nations were originally families that grew and grew and grew until they became nations. The Bible has no concept of race. Race is really a Darwinian concept. The idea that human beings aren't all just one race, made from one blood, made from one pair of ancestors, but that we're all these different races. That's a Darwinian evolutionary concept. The Bible's concept is that nations are just families that grew into nations. And yet we're all of one race, the human race. So all the different families of the nations, all the different kinds of people on earth are going to worship before God when suddenly something is brought to their mind, even in the most remote places, about God. Now notice, this is not just Israelites that the Old Testament is focused on. It's not just Christians, believers in Jesus Christ today. It's everyone. They're all going to worship before Him. Now the word worship here in Hebrew means prostration. Going down flat on the ground on your face. And it really has to do with recognizing His authority. You prostrate yourself before the one who is in authority over you. So someday, everyone is going to have something imprinted on their mind, and it's going to result in them acknowledging God's authority. Now, not all are going to do this willingly. Not all are going to do this out of love. We will, I think. Those of us who believe in and love Jesus Christ, we will submit out of love, but not all will. And yet all will have to acknowledge Him at that time. Then we'll close with Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Now this very important verse is quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he speaks of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh here. And what does all flesh mean? Well, I don't think all flesh means any less than it means in Genesis 6:13, when it meant every single human being and even every single animal on earth. So someday the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Wow, what a day that will be. Most Christians, as I see it, they have no hope for this world we live in. They think God has nothing but great wrath stored up for this world and the people upon it. And our only hope is to be snatched away before that happens. But what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I would ask you the question, does God love the world or not? Are the passages we've studied today true or not? Is God going to save this world and judge it and make it the way He always meant it to be? Or is He just going to destroy it and take everyone off to heaven? Well, when we start to examine the many relevant passages about the glories God has planned for the future of this earth, we can start to form a picture in our minds of what the kingdom of God is really going to be like. And it's a wonderful picture indeed.
May the Lord speed the day when God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, for this will be the day when God's kingdom will become a reality upon the earth. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Passages on the Kingdom. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with Thoughts from the Waiting Room. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more we study God's Word, the more we can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609 Canyon Country, California 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.